Genesis chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking especially at verses 15 to 17, as I mentioned earlier, examining this doctrine called the covenant of works. Sometimes you'll hear things like the covenant of life or the Adamic administration. We'll talk about the particular wording as well. Now, we were first introduced to the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil back in verse 9, but we were simply told that they are in the midst of the garden that is in Eden. Now we come back to them, though, here in verses 16 and 17, and they take on these verses and these trees very special significance. And so we're going to be looking at that, why God would place these here, what they're pointing to, what they're symbols of. Remember, symbols are connected to reality, and so we've been emphasizing the historicity of this account as well. But these trees take on very special significance as a result. And questions that we were dealing with this morning in our apologetics class about knowledge and meaning and ethics and all that are, yes, here as we talk about some trees. So let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 15 to verse 17. O Lord, to whom else shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. Help us to hear them with clarity, speaking in this portion of your word. Send us the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and to rest on Christ as he comes to us and is offered to us even here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, just down to verse 17, verses 15 to 17. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. God tells Adam, as we just read, that of every tree in the garden he can eat. They're good for food and good to look at. We've seen that already. But not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have there the first instance, what is sometimes called positive law. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now, you may wonder what we mean by that term, positive law. When man was created in the garden, you think back to the creation of man, and whose image was he created? Created in the image of God, and he possessed that innate knowledge of true righteousness, true holiness, the knowledge of God. We talked about what it meant to be made in the knowledge of God, what Scripture teaches us about that. And Paul calls it in Romans that the law is written on the heart. There's true righteousness and morality. That's what we call the moral law of God. That law is later codified in the Ten Commandments. But by contrast, there are other laws that God gives that are time and space specific. The moral law of God is for all time, for all men. I want to make that clear. But there are specific laws for specific times and specific places. We might think about certain laws for Israel in the Old Testament, those kind of things. The positive laws are specific laws for specific times and specific places then. They're not written and revealed on the heart of man, but are spoken and revealed directly by God to man. Now, ordinarily, positive law is in some way related in an application of the moral law. So the command here, this positive law, this command that had to be given by God to Adam against the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we find in verse 17, is an application of the first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. And so it's getting to a bigger issue. How is that so? Well, either Adam will obey and trust God to be God, for God to be God, to make the rules, or he will place himself in God's position and say, "I'm going to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is meaningful." Men know innately, don't they, that murder is a moral wrong? It's written on our hearts. However, because man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness, in his sinfulness, it's the very nature of sin and deceit, he changes the definition of what murder is. And so God gives specific positive laws in the Bible that tell us what murder is. He's got to spell these things out now that we're fallen and sinners. And so God gives specific positive laws that tell us what murder is. So in Exodus 21, 23 to 25 is just one example. God prohibits harm to an unborn child through the use of what we would call positive law, teaching us biblically that abortion is not a woman's right to exercise control over her own body. It's not simply a matter of choice. It's not a financial decision. But God calls abortion murder. It's about a life. Exodus 21 makes that very clear. And so, in effect, every time we sin, we are saying, we will be God. We will decide what is right for us and what is wrong for us. And every time we violate the moral law of God, we place another God, usually ourselves, above God. We saw as well back in verse 4, where this section really began, this section that focuses our attention on God's dealings with man, that he has created, the special relationship that he has with him, that at that point where that becomes the focus of the narrative, the author of Genesis uses something special, a special name for God, doesn't he? Up until this point, it's been God, Elohim. Elohim is really a title that refers to God as the sovereign creator, but he introduces then in his talking about man's relationship with God, this name Yahweh, or Jehovah, his covenant name. Yahweh is the covenant name of God, and by using the covenant name, the relational covenant name Yahweh, the author of Genesis wants us to see that God intends to enter into a relationship with man, with the creature that he's created in his own image. And it is really this convergence of the covenant name with the positive command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that brings us to our particular issue in verses 16 and 17. Brings before us this morning what is called in theology the covenant of works. I'm sure some of you have heard that term. Maybe we're wondering what that is. Hopefully through this sermon we'll be able to see what it is and that the Bible actually teaches this. Now, first of all, the doctrine of the covenant of works is found in all the major Reformed confessions of faith. Most of them, in fact, are very explicit about it. Some of them are less explicit and more implicit. But the major Reformed confession that we are familiar with is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's explicit in its teaching on what is called the covenant of works. But first, it would be good, I think, before we proceed further, to define exactly what we mean when we talk about a covenant of works. So we'll give the definition and then come back to the elements of that. This is one way that it's been defined. You can imagine there are several definitions, all of them, or most of them good, trying to get at different aspects of it. But this, I think, is a full-orbed one. The covenant of works is that divinely sanctioned commitment. The covenant of works is that divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship God imposed upon Adam in the Garden of Eden as a sinless representative of mankind and image-bearing son of God, conditioned upon his obedience with a penalty for disobedience, all for the bettering of man's estate. And I won't expect you to be able to write all that down. I'll read it one more time if you're trying, but just hear the elements of it again. The covenant of works is that divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship God imposed upon Adam in the Garden of Eden as a sinless representative of mankind and image-bearing son of God, conditioned upon his obedience with a penalty for disobedience, all for the bettering of man's estate. Note that last phrase, it's so important. All for the bettering of man's estate. Here's a more abbreviated definition. Obey and live, disobey and die. And that's good as far as it goes. But it misses that particular point that I wanted to have you take note of in the other definition. That God is bringing us to a bettering of man's estate in this. And a covenant is not a contract between equal business partners. There's no negotiating a covenant. The terms of a covenant are imposed by God, the King, the Creator, upon man. But as one framer of the confession put it, a covenant is for the advancing and bettering of man's estate. or man's state. In other words, God does not institute covenants simply for the purpose of sustaining man in his present condition prior to the revealing of that covenant. Rather, covenants are intended to place man in a more advanced and better state. And we will see that understanding becomes crucial. And that, as we have seen, the purpose of God, to put it this way, is not to take man from his state in the Garden of Eden to the same state in the new creation. It is to take man to a better state than he had in the garden. Now that's at the heart of that longer definition of the covenant of works. But that raises a question that we should be answering, and I know you are asking, and I know you are because you're good Bereans, and that is whether or not we are correct to derive from verses 16 and 17 the idea that God entered into covenant with Adam in the garden. Is that really a biblical concept, or has this idea just been imposed upon the text by a preconceived perspective, as some have argued? I bring that question before you because you'll find in the realm even of conservative Bible-believing churches those that deny this doctrine of the covenant of works. And so we want to be biblical with our approach to the scriptures. We want to be clear in that and to sit under scripture and not impose views upon scripture. And because some will say, you know, the term covenant is not used in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, you can't talk about a covenant of works. But that approach employs what is called the word concept fallacy, which asserts that if a word is not present, like covenant, then the concept that the word embodies is not present either. And in fact, this is the approach of many who reject the doctrine of the covenant of works. The term covenant of works is not there, and so the concept of a covenant of works can't be there. Now you can imagine where they might apply this to other teachings in Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the word Trinity is not used, then those following this say the concept of the Trinity must not be there either. Let's look at a biblical example just to illustrate this. In Acts 2:31, Peter says that David in Psalm 16 looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16, however, does not use the word resurrection, nor does it use the word Christ. Peter is describing the concepts from Psalm 16 in words not used by Psalm 16. Later texts can, and many do, describe earlier concepts using words that are not in the original text that's being quoted or alluded to or referred to. So although the word, this is the point, although the word covenant or the phrase covenant of works, covenant of life, Adamic administration is not here in Genesis 1 through 3, we would assert that the scriptures do bear out that concept of a covenant of works, as we've briefly defined it. It bears that out very clearly. And so what I'd like to point to are several other texts of scripture that direct us to a further understanding that God is indeed making a covenant with Adam that we refer to as a covenant of works. First of all, Moses, the author of Genesis, writing this here in Genesis chapter 2, as he's here now at this point, verses 16 and 17, looking back upon creation and its immediate aftermath and man in the garden and all of that, uses the covenantal name of God in writing about Adam and writing about his life in Eden. Now, whereas prior to talking about man and his relationship to God and God's dealings with man, he used the term Lord, that title, Elohim, he now, in talking about God's relationship to man, uses his covenant name. Now, that might not seem significant to us today, but to Israel, to the Jews of old, this change of language from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, would have enormous implications, especially given God's covenant made with them, mediated through Moses at Sinai. So it's here, even here in the text. But a second text that points us back to the garden in Eden, is found in Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. And let me just read it for us. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 24. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now, notice here the reference to the curse upon all the earth that's polluted the earth. The earth fell under that curse as a result of Adam's sin, referred to here as an everlasting covenant, as representative of the entire human race. He fell, and the curse came. That's where the curse came in. That's why we experience disease, disasters, and death. And so the effects of the covenant breaking, of that eternal covenant, is the curse. And it affects all those who live on the earth. As one commentator notes, for all mankind to be under such a covenant that's broken and it has these consequences, for all mankind to be under such a covenant, it must be the same covenant God made with Adam as the father of all humanity. Isaiah then assumes the covenant of works in order to apply it to all humanity. He calls it there the everlasting covenant. Another text that points us back to the covenant in the Garden of Eden is found in Hosea 6:7. And it requires us going back to thinking about translating that word men, or the man, or the name Adam, which all come from that same word. It's Hosea 6:7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Now, there's some dispute about that translation of the word men. And so in the New King James, we have but like men, plural. But you might note in your margins or in your notes of your Bible there that that Hebrew word that we saw a couple weeks ago can be translated as man or men or as the name Adam. And indeed, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament available during the time of our Lord Jesus and the apostles, translates this in the singular, meaning Adam. And so many will argue that the better translation is, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Well, that might be one that's open to debate. We've seen the others are much more clear, perhaps. But another text that we read earlier, looking back on this period of Adam in the garden, is in Romans chapter 5. We read that, remember, when we had our reading of the law earlier. The covenant God made with Adam is called the covenant of works because it is conditioned upon Adam's obedience, his works. And so the term covenant of works is really a synonym for obedience. And as we see in Romans 5, 12 to 21, the term that we use, covenant of works, reflects biblical commentary and therefore infallible commentary upon Adam in the garden. This is commentary on Adam in the garden. Listen to Paul's words in verse 19 of Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Disobedience, the opposite of obedience. And really a legitimate synonym for obedience is works. And again, I think it's a good choice because it's Paul's contrast with the works of grace, the gift that are not of works in Romans 5:17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That contrast of works and the gift. Adam's disobedience brought death upon the human race. Christ's obedience brings what? Life. And it's a quality of life. It's a kind of life, a unique, special life that Adam did not have, and that is eternal life. Now this gets to another difficulty. I think the reason the concept of the covenant of works is so critical is because the covenant of works is what Christ perfectly fulfilled in his life and death. And we speak of those works in a couple categories of Christ broadly as the active and passive obedience of Christ. Those are sort of theological terms to describe the ways in which he fulfilled the covenant of works. And in his passive obedience, Christ allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, suffering the punishment for our disobedience in our place. Our sins were imputed to Christ. And that word imputed, kids, simply means credited to the account, of given to him, given to him. Our sins were placed on Christ, and he suffered then in our place. That is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We looked at that several weeks back when he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What is important, however, is that through the active obedience of Christ, we were talking about the passive obedience, but through the active obedience of Christ, he accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish. Christ obeyed God perfectly. The one man's disobedience, the other man's obedience, and the fruits of that. That obedience then is imputed, credited to the account of those who believe in Christ, and by virtue of their union with Christ, that is accounted to them, credited to them, that his righteousness, his obedience is placed on us in the covenant of grace. And so Paul says the next part of that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the covenant of grace, which we live under, is nothing more than the covenant of works, perfectly fulfilled on our behalf by Jesus Christ, our substitute, our mediator, our Savior, the second Adam, and then placed upon us graciously, freely. Now, for years, Roman Catholicism has denied that it is the righteousness of Christ alone by which we are justified. They argue for a synthesis between Christ's righteousness, the righteousness we've been talking about in his life and death, and our own righteousness, our own meritorious works. That was the primary issue of the Reformation, upon which everything hinged. Now, Rome didn't deny the necessity of Christ's righteousness. They denied the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness. They said, it's not enough. It's Christ plus ours. And interestingly, in some reform circles, there is a movement called the Federal Vision, which also denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness in some of its forms. And like Rome, they believe that our works are those which provide continuing justification. Works pertaining to sacramental observance and faithfulness in the church. But I just want to ask you, when you look honestly at yourself, and that can be hard to do, it's not pleasant, can you stand before Christ today? If you were to die this moment and stand before God, are you going to declare honestly, it's your righteousness? Your righteousness that gives you the right to stand before God and to enter into his presence. I hope not, because if you do, he will say to you, as those who said that very thing to him, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It is the righteousness of Christ alone that is our justification, our right to stand in the presence of God. That should give you hope. This is so critical, so crucial to our understanding of what Christianity truly is. And before I come to the final point in our study, I want to address one objection that's often raised over the terminology, the covenant of works. And, you know, I'm not so stuck on this that we can't talk about the Adamic administration or the covenant of life, which our larger catechism does. But some have objected specifically to this terminology, covenant of works, because they think that it's speaking of two ways of salvation. And so I wanted to address that quickly. Maybe you've heard that, that somehow there's a salvation by works and another way by grace. But if one understands, now this is going to blow our minds, and that's what Scripture does sometimes. But if one understands the decree of God, you will to the degree that we can, you will understand that it was never in God's decree for Adam to obey this command in verse 17. Now, with Scripture, we must also proclaim at the same time that God did not cause Adam to sin. We hold both of those things. Adam did so of his own will. The decree of God that Adam would sin, however, is seen in the fact that Peter refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Further, he accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish. Christ obeyed God perfectly. And that obedience then is imputed to the account of those who believe in him by virtue of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ and faith. And so Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Furthermore, at the time that God made a covenant of works with Adam, there was no need for a way of salvation. There was no sin. So it's not another way of salvation. When we say a way of salvation, we're saying somebody is lost and needs to be saved. That's not what we mean. Adam at that time was sinless. He did not need to be saved from sin. Salvation is only necessary because of the fall, which had not yet occurred when God had made this covenant with Adam. God entered into covenant with Adam in his state of innocence. And so really it's not logical to speak of two ways of salvation. And that brings us to this point. What did God mean when he implies that if they obey, they will live? Now let me explain that implication. I'll say it again. What did God mean when he implies that if they obey, they will live? Looking again at verses 16 and 17, I say implies because the explicit statement is what? For in the day you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The implication, the strong implication is then that if you don't eat of it, if you obey, then you will live. And I think it's at this point that another misunderstanding of this aspect of the covenant of works causes many to stumble. A misunderstanding that the promise of eternal life is offered upon Adam's obedience. Reformed teaching holds that Adam had immortality, but that he did not yet possess eternal life. And we must not think of eternal life here simply in terms of the quantity of years alone. That would not be correct. We must think of eternal life as a quality of life, a special kind of life, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." If Adam already possessed eternal life, there would have been no point to the tree of life in the midst of the garden. But after Adam and Eve sinned, you remember what happens. God drives them out of the garden, places cherubim with flaming sword at the entrance to the garden, Moses says, to guard the way to the tree of life. God took that action lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. God was so gracious in that. Gracious, even in driving them out of the garden, in that he would not allow Adam and Eve to live forever in a sinful, mutable state. That last word, mutable, is key to our understanding here. When man was created, he was created upright, sinless, and righteousness. Ecclesiastes tells us God made man upright. However, he was also created mutable, changeable. He was able to sin. He was free. As our confession puts it, by virtue of creation, man owes obedience to God. But the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, you know, in spite of the fact that man was very much alive, yet they could never have attained the reward of life. It's talking about eternal life there. Could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. And so this life, eternal life, which was to be the reward of Adam's obedience, comes through the voluntary condescension of God in making with Adam a covenant of works, of entering into with Adam into this relationship. And the reward of life, then, of that life, is based upon the voluntary condescension on God's part to enter into covenant with man. What this means is that the reward of life, eternal life, is based upon obedience as a covenantal stipulation. In other words, Adam was a reasonable creature, owing obedience to God as his creator, and also, though, a reasonable creature in covenant with God, owing obedience to him as his covenantal Lord. And the type of life to be rewarded in that covenant was not what Adam already possessed via creation, just ongoing in that, but what he failed to obtain via covenant, eternal life, glorification. As our confession states it, the fruition of God as their blessedness and reward. And it is this life, this quality of life, eternal life, life abundantly, that our Lord Jesus merited by his covenantal obedience as the last Adam, which he then brings to and confers upon all God's children. That's what is termed the covenant of grace. So, in other words, the end to which God wants to take us is better than the beginning. Christ accomplished in his life and in his death what Adam failed to accomplish. Had Adam obeyed in the garden, he would not have simply remained in his creation state. Adam was not created in a condition or state that could be called glory or glorified. Augustine gives us the four states. You might remember that in Latin there. Pre-fall, posse peccati, posse non peccati, could sin or could not sin. After the fall, non posse non peccati, you cannot not sin. In salvation, posse non peccati, you are again brought to the position of being able to live in holiness before the Lord. In glory, though, this is what we're moving to. In glory, non posse peccati, no more sin. Adam fell short of glory by sinning. He failed to obtain that state because he sinned. In other words, Adam was created in a state that could have been improved, if we want to say it that way. God being the ultimate cause and Adam's obedience being the instrumental cause of the improvement. He was created in a changeable state. He was righteous, but he could sin. His obedience would have brought him to a higher state, an immutable state conferred upon him by God due to his voluntary condescending kindness expressed in this relationship in the covenant of works. By virtue of that, Adam could have moved into a state of glorification in which he could not sin, could not suffer. However, Adam, and in Adam, each one of us failed to obey. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. It was therefore the task of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take us into that state of glory where we cannot sin, where we will not suffer, where we will not experience death anymore. And it sheds light upon what Paul meant when he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's not simply speaking of God's perfection, his sinlessness. He is speaking of that glory, which is eternal life, an inability to sin. Remember that when Jesus was traveling the road to Jerusalem, he told his disciples that he must suffer, he must die. They were never getting it, but he told them, and he told them again, and he says he must suffer and die and enter into his glory. And he wasn't just talking about going back to heaven, but entering into his glory meant that he would no longer be subject to suffering and death. He would be beyond all of that. Why? Because he would have conquered that, conquered sin and death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in a body that was glorified, a body that Paul says conquered sin and death. And we're told in Philippians 3 that there is coming a day in which Christ will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. In the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ is all and in all, we will share that glory, that life of Christ. We will no longer suffer. We will no longer even be tempted to sin. We will no longer die. Death will have been swallowed up in victory. Brothers and sisters, that is our glorious hope from Eden, not just to Eden, but from Eden to better than Eden, to glory, the glory Adam failed to obtain, from creational sinlessness to covenantal sinlessness through Jesus Christ our Lord. From the state of death and misery to eternal life. And that is what the Apostle Paul means when he writes in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's interesting that Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and then goes on in the next verses to talk about how Adam failed to obtain that glory and how Christ, the second Adam, has obtained that glory for us. And we rejoice even now in the hope because we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united by faith to him. And if there is anyone here who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, if you are to stand before God, you will have to plead your own righteousness, and it will not be sufficient. You and I need the righteousness of Christ. And you can have the righteousness of Christ simply by admitting your own sinfulness, admitting that you were in Adam, but that you are looking in faith to Jesus Christ to be found in him and in him alone, to forgive your sin, to give you eternal life. Not just numbers of years, but the life of Christ himself, his righteousness imputed to your account. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this morning for what Christ accomplished. It is finished. Even though Adam failed miserably, and we have failed miserably, we thank you that Christ perfectly accomplished on the cross all that we could not accomplish. We thank you for the work of Jesus, not only in dying for our sin and paying the penalty that we so richly deserved, but also in living perfectly, in perfect obedience, and his righteousness being imputed to us. May we all put away any thought that we deserve to be here. May we reflect upon the fact that we come before you because we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he be exalted.